Well, take your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. And we see how the Holy Spirit was working in that village of Philippi as Paul preached the gospel to the ladies on the riverbank on a Saturday. The Lord opened up Lydia's heart, and she placed her faith in Jesus. And then that slave girl, the demon-possessed slave girl, is following after Paul while he's going through Philippi. And after many tiresome days of that, Paul looked at the slave girl and said to the demons, "Get out of her." And this slave girl is released from the bondage of all these demons. And then the Philippian jailer, as a result of that demon-possessed girl being radically changed with the demons out of her body, they ended up with a mob in the marketplace, put into prison, and there they were stripped, they were beaten, and they were put into the inner stocks. They were guarded in the middle of this jail in Philippi. And then that evening, as they're singing hymns and praises to God, God creates an earthquake supernaturally. All of the prisoners' chains came off their body, and the doors came off their hinges, giving a way out. And the Philippian jailer is going to kill himself, knowing that probably his prisoners have escaped, and he might as well kill himself. And Paul says, "Stop, don't do it. All of the prisoners are still here." And the Philippian jailer asked the most important question, what must I do to be saved from my sin? What must I do to be saved? And Paul gives the clear answer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And then as you teach your house, your household will trust Christ, you know, as you proclaim the gospel to them." So look at how the Holy Spirit worked. Paul, in the middle of this prison, having been already gone through much persecution, is stripped and beaten along with Silas, placed in the inner prison, and he is singing praise to the Lord. He writes this letter 10 years later. So 10 years have gone by. People have come and gone in the church. The church has gotten established. They have a testimony in the community. And Paul is in prison. He's been in prison now for about 4 years, 2 years in Caesarea and then 2 years in Rome. And sitting in prison in a rented house in Rome, Paul pens this letter as a way of encouraging and strengthening the Philippians, as well as thanking them for a gift that they brought by way of Epaphroditus to Rome. So it's a great letter of encouragement. Paul is going to encourage them to maintain and find their joy in Jesus Christ, to, regardless of the circumstances of life, find their rejoicing in Jesus Christ alone. And so this morning, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. There's a lot of spaces to fill in your outline, and we may not get to all of them, and I'm going to spend more time on some than others. But I think we're going to learn a lot in the first 11 verses that will set up the whole book, and I think every single point we could find something to apply to our church. I really believe that we can find a lot to apply today in the text in Philippians chapter 1. So let's begin with prayer. With your Bibles open to Philippians 1, verse 1, we'll begin. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. It is powerful. It convicts. It humbles us. It builds us up, and it equips us for every good work. We are so thankful for the good news of Jesus Christ, that because of our sin, we deserve eternal punishment, but Christ has paid it all in his own body. He rose from the dead, and all who believe have this gift of eternal life. What glorious news. We want to continue to be proclaimers of the good news of Jesus Christ. So we pray that you will strengthen our church. You will teach us this morning. Give us hope. Bring back to those who have lost a sense of joy, bring back joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. Help us to have our eyes fixed upon Jesus Christ, who is our only hope. He is our only joy. And we know and we are confident that you are working in and through us. We just ask you to be glorified in the message and in our response to it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Philippians chapter 1, verse 1. God's word begins this way. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, and he's addressing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. A very typical opening to a letter that would be addressed in the New Testament times. It would always start with the one who's writing the letter, and then it would go immediately to the recipients. Today we write letters with, if you do write a letter, it's normally, you know, to who it's addressed, to the recipient, and then at the very end of the letter you find out who's actually writing it. But in Paul's day, they began with an introduction as to who's writing the letter and then who it's going to. I want to draw your attention to two key words that I think are deliberate. I know they are, and they're going to set up the theme, a theme that we can follow throughout the book. Here are the two key words. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Bondservants, slaves, servants. So my first key word is Paul and Timothy identifying themselves as slaves of God, servants of Jesus Christ. Notice, Paul doesn't say, I'm a great apostle. I'm one that was called after the other 12, and I had a personal visit with Jesus Christ, and he gave me a commission to the Gentiles, and I'm a writer of many of the books of Scripture. He doesn't do any of that. He's not elevating himself at all. As a matter of fact, he's characterizing all of our ministries as being a ministry of a slave. This word is the idea, one who has no rights of their own, one whose will is totally bound up in the will of his master. You and I, as slaves of Jesus Christ, we have no rights and no will of our own. We have only the will of the master. Whatever he says, we will do. Wherever he tells us to go, we will go. Whatever he wants us to speak, we will speak. Our whole lives are simply bound up in what pleases and honors Jesus Christ. It's not about our preferences. When Paul and his team were with the Corinthians, when Paul was identifying some of the problems that the Corinthian church had this issue. I am of Paul. I'm going to follow after him. Another said, I'm of Apollos. You know, I'm of Peter. And then, oh, I'm of Jesus. I'm way too spiritual than you guys. The whole church was divided into groups of people, elevating human leaders. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3? What is Paul? He doesn't even say, who is Paul? He says, what is Paul? In the neuter, what is Paul? What is an Apollos? Except ministers of God. We are servants of God. Our whole ministry, it's about serving others. It is putting others before ourselves, not elevating anyone, not demanding my rights, my preferences, my privileges. It is simply, I'm going to serve others, and I'm going to do it with Christ as my master. Paul says, what is Paul? What is Apollos? But we're just ministers of God. I'm planting the seed, Apollos is watering, but who gives the increase? God is the one that gives the increase. So the ministry, it's not about me, it's about Jesus Christ. We're fixing our eyes and our focus on Jesus Christ. What an important word. I call it humility. There was things going on in the church. Epaphroditus took a gift from the church, went about a 1,000-mile journey to deliver it to Paul in prison. So they must have had a church meeting, and they would have said, hey, we want to give Paul some financial gift because he's in a rented house in Rome. He has things that he needs, clothing. He needs to maybe have some parchments. He needs to have some food maybe. Let's vote to send Epaphroditus to Rome from our city with some money. And Epaphroditus, but you know what the idea in chapter 2 when we get there? It seems like the church didn't really trust Epaphroditus. There was some kind of break in their relationship, so Paul has to even say, I'm sending Epaphroditus back to you. Receive him as a man of God. Receive him as a leader in your church. Don't mistreat him. Don't mistrust him. Just treat him and love him as your leader. We even know that there was a conflict between two ladies in the church. No church is without conflict, and Philippi had their issues, Euodia and Syntyche. Can you imagine how this would have started as they listened to Paul identify himself as a slave of Christ? It's not my rights. It's not my privileges. It is simply what honors and glorifies the Lord. That is the ministry to what we're called to, right? We're going to see that in the life of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. The second key word, he's writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus. Saints. Now, right away, you might think, like, St. Paul, St. Christopher, the different saints of the Catholic Church. That is not the idea of this in the New Testament at all. It is coming from the root word, a set-apart one. One who is set apart by God for a special purpose. Hagios. We call it holy. It means one who is set apart and separated. Listen, everybody. As a believer in Jesus Christ, God has called us out of the world. We are separate from the world and its system. We're not going to the same place. We're going to an eternal heaven. The world is destined to an eternal lake of fire if they don't trust Jesus. We are called out and separated from the world. Do you know what that means? There's a unity that we have just by being believers. There's an incredible unity of knowing that we are set apart for a purpose and a cause of Christ that the world doesn't have. And that's what makes our fellowship unique. The other day, I had been called and asked to do some music for a group downtown. And I sat there watching and listening to this group eating a dinner together, and I thought, well, they have some commonalities. They're there for a common purpose. They've got a reason to have lunch together and to ask for music to be played. But then I thought, you know what? They are united. They have a unity around a common cause and purpose. It's not eternal. It's worldly, but at least they have some unity there. We have a unity because God has said, you are out of this world. You are now my children. You are my family. You are part of my kingdom. And we have responsibilities that reflect that. So Paul right away is saying, our ministry is characterized by humility and unity. Humility and unity. He goes on. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The next two verses, I thank my God upon every remembrance, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Three key words that we find in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4. I thank my God, verse 4, always in every prayer, for you all with joy. The three words are this: he's thankful. Number 2, he's prayerful. And number 3, he's joyful. He's thankful, he's prayerful, and he's joyful. Paul had a special relationship with all of his churches. The Corinthians, they didn't like him. They didn't trust him. They questioned his motives. They questioned his apostleship. They questioned his character. And he had to write letter after letter to them saying, O Corinthians, I have opened my heart to you. You're not restrained by my affection to you. My affection's huge for you. It's your affection for me that's lacking. And he writes over and over, trying to establish a bond with them, but not so with the Philippians. He's got that bond. He is thankful, he is prayerful for them, and he is joyful. The relationship of the church to their pastor and the pastor to the church is the most vital relationship. It is. It's the most vital relationship. And if one of us is not thankful for the other, we got lots of problems, don't we? It seems like in ministry, I've been in ministry for about 18 years as a pastor and about 23 or 24 years as a believer in youth ministry and missionary work. And I see, having been in ministry for quite a while, that there tends to be a pattern with a lot of people. They fall into this pattern of they idolize the pastor, then they criticize the pastor, then they ostracize the pastor. And if you survive those three, you'll find out that you go through that same process again. And if you survive that, then you go through the same process again. And it's true, but it's not just in ministry, it's in every place. You have a new boss at work, you tend to idolize him, then you realize he's not a perfect man, and then you begin to criticize. And then after you get critical enough, then you begin to ostracize and say, well, I want nothing to do with them. It's true in the sports world. I think the NFL, didn't they just have a... See, I tell you, I don't know much what's going on. Did they just have a draft or what? Okay. They get somebody on their team, and man, everybody thinks, wow, they got a great pick. They idolize the man. And then after a few times on the field, they begin to criticize him. Boy, he doesn't know how to throw. He doesn't know how to run or block or whatever they do. And then pretty soon they're like, well, wish they'd get rid of him and give him to the Vikings or something. It's just like, you know, they idolize. And it's true in ministry that we go through this. And the key is, first of all, we don't idolize any man, right? A pastor does have authority in the church. He has oversight in the church, but not as an authoritarian. It's an influence. It's a character influence, 1 Peter 5 says. Not ruling as a dictator, but ruling as a shepherd, feeding, guiding, leading, and there's an authority there. The pastor has to be thankful for his church, or he needs to leave. And I'll tell you what, since the day I've been at Faith, even when I was a missionary, all I wanted to do was be back at Faith. I had opportunities for ministry in different areas and different responsibilities that maybe really fit with my gift, but the one thing that always drove me was, I love this church family, It's not the building or the property or the area that I love. I don't like cold and snow, and we've got probably lots of issues with the building. It looks beautiful, but there's going to be more. So it's not that what I love. You know what I love? It's the people. It's the people that God has assembled here, and I'm thankful for you, honestly. I thank my God for you all the time. And if the church is thankful for their pastor, well, then there's no idolizing, and then there's no criticizing. There's no murmuring behind saying, well, you know, those first few years, boy, everything was fine. But then I realized he's human, and I realized, boy, he does and says things that, you know, I don't agree or whatever. And next thing you know, that murmuring and criticizing. And then there's the, well, I want nothing to do with him. And there's the ostracizing. One of the worst things you could ever do is simply leave the church without saying anything or just stop coming. You know, well, let's communicate and keep everything open and not passive. But it's easy to stay home and say, well, I'm going to show them. I'm not going to come to church, and I want everybody to flock after me and find out what's wrong with me. And the next thing you know, it's a silent manipulation. Oh, boy. We don't do that. We're just simply thankful for one another. We're thankful for the gifts that God has given us. What a blessing that is in a church. But the second thing is prayerful. Knowing that we're not perfect, we pray for one another. Oh, I hope you pray for me. I don't have all the spiritual gifts. I have a few that God has given me, and I want to work on those and excel and use those for the glory of God. But we want to pray for one another. Our most important service of the week is our prayer meetings. I really think they're getting better and better. We've begun to change the format, so we have some small group, we have interaction, where you're not just coming to listen for an hour, you're actually engaged in prayer and in some devotion in the Word and some communication with each other as we lift one another up. It is the most important time for our church, for as we pray for one another, we'll stay together. You stop praying for each other, the bond of love is weakened greatly. So Paul says, I'm thankful for you, I'm prayerful for you, and then he does it with all joy. So, you know, I have yearbooks from high school. I look back at the yearbook from high school, and I don't enjoy it. I'm like, oh, man, that was a bad experience. Yep, that was bad. I mean, just you look back, and it's almost like, wow, how did I survive high school? I think that's why God called me to be a high school teacher, because I look for those who are hurting, those who are alone, those who hide in their locker like I did in between classes just so you wouldn't be seen by the world. And those are the people that I'm like, I want to communicate with and talk to and encourage. But you know what? You look back on the ministry, we should be able to say, wow, I'm just thankful for and joyful and prayerful for our body of believers, for our family. Now, let me tell you that Paul's joy came from a different source. It came from the Holy Spirit. It was rooted in his relationship with Christ. I'm going to give you next what we see in Scripture. Why was Paul joyful when he could look back at the Philippians ministry? It wasn't all pleasant, as you know. He was stripped and beaten and put in prison after Lydia was saved and that demon-possessed girl was released from her captivity. It wasn't all pleasant, but he could look back and he could say, I truly thank my God in every remembrance of you, praying for you all the time with great joy. He gives it to us in the next verses. Look at verse 5 and 6. I make request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I see in verses 5 and 6 two huge reasons why Paul could maintain his joy, even though he was greatly suffering and living in the trenches and the discouragement of everyday life. Two reasons, and they're the next part of the outline. The first reason is he looked at the Philippian church, and he saw that they had partnership in the gospel. Write that down. Partnership in the gospel. That is the key to the whole book. This word partnership, koinonia, it means they have a common goal. Their lives are intertwined for a common goal, a final outcome. It's the same word used to say that James and John and Peter were partners in the fishing industry. Same word. They were partners in fishing. Do you think Peter expected to do all the work and James and John carried none of it when they had their partnership in fishing? No. I bet there was some delegation of duties and responsibilities. I bet there was a desire, when we catch fish, we want to count every one. We want to get it to the market so it's fresh, and we want to get paid so we can divide up the reward. I bet there was great partnership and unity in the fishing business. And then Jesus calls them to the ministry of fishing for men and says, I want you to have the same partnership. You're invested, our lives are invested together, I think in two ways. Do you know how they shared in the gospel together? First of all, when Paul came and preached in Philippi, they heard the gospel. Listen, okay, are you with me? Paul goes to the riverbank, and there's a group of women there, and they tend to be religious, and they're talking about God, but they don't know Jesus Christ. And Paul begins to sit down and explain to them, wait, let me introduce you to the one true God. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus, he is really a man, but he's also fully God. And he came, and when he died on the cross, all of the sins of the world were placed upon him. He is the substitute sacrifice of all the sins of the world. Yes, you ladies on the riverbank, all of your sins have been paid for by another. And he was crucified outside Jerusalem, and he lay in a grave for 3 days, but that's not it. God the Father showed that the sacrifice was acceptable by raising him from the dead on the third day. Can you imagine Lydia's eyes as they opened up and she thought, yes, Jesus died for my sins and he bodily rose from the grave. And when I trust him, I'll have eternal life. Can you imagine the smile on her face as she trusted in Jesus? And now her and Paul are partners, not in rich purple clothing, but in the gospel message, in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's partnership. You know why Paul was joyful when he thought of the Philippians? He knew they had received the gospel as he had received the gospel. I mean, I look around and I see people that have received the gospel and grown in the gospel, and that's where I find joy, is that we have received the same message, we believe in the same Savior, we're part of the same family, we have the same goal, we have the same mission, we have the same love, and that brings great joy. Even if life stinks, even if you're having the hardest week in your life, we know we have that in common. True? It's a great thing. It's a joyful thing. Can you imagine when the Philippian jailer was born again and he shows up at Lydia's house for the first worship service? And this big, burly Roman jailer sits down with his family next to Lydia, this rich businesswoman, next to a formerly demon-possessed slave girl. Oh, when they sang, it didn't matter what their social standing was. It didn't matter how much money they made. They were one. There was a partnership in the gospel. They had all placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Breaks down all the barriers. That unity, that partnership in the gospel. But I think there's a second aspect of the partnership in the gospel. It's not just that they accepted the message of the gospel altogether, but it's that they shared in the proclaiming of the message. They shared in the telling of the message. When it came to churches that supported the Apostle Paul, you don't find the rich ones doing it. As a matter of fact, the Corinthians probably were pretty rich. And Paul had to say, you promised you would take a love offering for the Jerusalem saints. You better do it because I'm going to show up and you better have one made. You said it, not me. That's what he said in 2 Corinthians. You told me you were going to take a love offering to help the other believers. Now you have to fulfill your job, but not for the Philippians. He avoided the Philippian area because they were so dirt poor. He said, I don't want to tax the Philippians by asking them to give to ministries because they're already poor. And you know what the Philippians said? Don't skip us. We will dig deep and we will give to the ministry. And they did, Paul says. You're the church that gave not just once, but many times in the ministry. So their partnership, it wasn't just that they accepted the gospel, but they were all involved in getting it out and telling it to the people in their community. That's going to bring true joy, doesn't it? Look at everybody. Look at this room. Look at the people in this room. If our joy is based on how good the lunch is going to be whenever we have lunch together, that's pretty weak. But can you imagine if we all go out this week and we tell the gospel, because we've all believed it. We go out and we tell the gospel, and we come back next week, and we have testimony. Yes, I shared the gospel with so-and-so, or I shared the gospel at Super One, or I was able to share the gospel at Menards, or whatever. Do you know what kind of joy that would be bringing? Because we have a we're all tied together in the proclamation of the gospel. It's going to produce great, great joy. Don't you love it when you hear somebody say, hey, I gave out a gospel tract. I walked them through John 3:16. They understand that they're a sinner. Now they're part of our family. Let's disciple them. That's where your true joy is going to come in. That's where the church is going to be vibrant and alive. True? Remember what I said 2 weeks ago about biblical joy in the evening? Biblical joy is like the kind of joy that a shepherd has when he's got 100 sheep and one goes astray and he leaves the 99 and he goes and he finds the one that's lost and he puts the lost one on his shoulders and he rejoices because he's found that which is lost. And then he calls a big party and says, hey, we're all going to have a big party because this thing, this sheep that was lost has now been found. That's the kind of joy that's the kind of joy that is centered on Jesus Christ. Somebody in our community who is lost has now been found, and they're part of us. They have partnership in the gospel. So that's what brings Paul great joy, partnership in the gospel. That's why you're here. We're all doing this together. It's not like you pay me to give the gospel to people, so you're just going to sit back and play church. It's like our whole lives are tied in the same venture. We're doing the same thing. Now, if nobody in the church is doing it, there's no exuberance. There's no joy. Who wants to sit for an hour in church just for the sake of sitting? There's a lot of places you could be sitting. But we're not here just to sit. We're here to be engaged and to go, and to go and proclaim the gospel. Well, the second reason Paul is so joyful, it's not just because they have partnership and they've accepted the gospel and they're all tied together proclaiming it. The second reason, verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. How long ago was the first day? 10 years ago when Lydia got saved. That was the first day of the Philippian church. They've been doing this 10 years. They didn't stop. They didn't give up. They didn't say, wow, I'm really tired of this. Why do it? No. 10 years, and they're going strong. This church, we're approaching our 50th. We're going to be approaching our 50th anniversary. Most institutions, most groups change radically after 50 years. They're preaching a different message. They're doing a different ministry. I hope we don't. I hope we're doing the exact same message of Jesus Christ as the day that this started. All right? We're on our 50. We're coming up 50 years. Do you know how strong our church is going to be on the 50th year? It's based on what? How strong you all are, right? The strength of our church is based on your strength, the Holy Spirit's strength, but your obedience to him and our relationship together. Hey, there's a second reason Paul was so joyful. Not only was it the Philippians' partnership in the gospel, but point number two, it was because Paul's confidence was in God. Here to me is the biggest one. Paul's confidence was not in the Philippians getting along. It wasn't in the Philippians' outreach to their community. Because that may go up and down as the years go. His great joy was in confidence that what God started, he's going to finish. Look at Philippians 1:6. Paul says, I'm being confident of this very thing, that he, God, who has begun a good work in you, that was their salvation 10 years ago, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He is going to see you through this whole lifetime and make you into his image at the end. Regardless of the ups and downs and the failings of the church, Paul knows if you're a true believer, you will be like Christ someday. You will be transformed into his glorious image someday. Right now, we're progressing day by day, and sometimes we take a step back, and sometimes we fail. But Paul says, in the long run, every true believer is going to be made into the image of Christ. Does that give you some joy? If our joy was based on our effort or our ability to be faithful, we are going to be up and down like the stock market. And we're going to have huge crashes. But when we trust that God is going to bring all of us through this messy earth, at the ultimate end, we can be joyful. Listen, everyone. God has not promised you your best life right now. God has not promised that this earthly journey is your best life. As a matter of fact, he said over and over, in this life you will have trouble. Job says, every person born of woman, his life is full of trouble. You will have trials. You will have tribulations. You will have days of great discouragement. Jesus never promised that our best days are right now. We are looking for the day that he comes. Those will be the glory days. True? When he comes and we're caught up with him and we see him face to face and we watch him come back to earth and he walks into Jerusalem as the gates swing open and we're all shouting, here comes the King of Glory. He's going to sit on the throne for 1,000-year reign of righteousness on earth. And then after the 1,000 years, the present heavens and earth are burned up, and a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness permanently dwells comes down, and that is our eternal home. That's the life that he's promised us. He's given us the relationship to get us through this earth, but we're looking for the best life is yet to come. Meanwhile, by the way, if you know that's to come, can you just hang on and be faithful and find joy? You bet. Because Paul knew his joy wasn't dependent on if he was in a Philippian jail or a Roman jail. He knew there was a great day awaiting him, and he was going to be faithful to the very end. Right? Do you all agree? God said, that which I began in you on the day of salvation, I will perfect it. I will complete it when my son comes back for you. It is a guarantee. It's not a guarantee that you're going to gather many rewards. That's based on your faithfulness and submission to him. He's going to make you like his son, but how many rewards you end up with, that's based on your faithfulness and your reliance upon the Holy Spirit, that you would build with gold, silver, and precious stones and not wood, hay, and stubble. That's your responsibility. You be faithful. It is required in a steward that you be found faithful. That's your measure of success. Are you being faithful? You know what our culture is really known for? You're not being committed in good times, and when the bad times come, we're just unreliable. The church should be different. This is a family, a partnership in the gospel, confident that we may take a step back, we may fall, we may fail, but God in the end will redeem. God in the end will glorify us. Guaranteed. What confidence? Well, let's look on. The next text, as I studied it, some key words jumped out to me in verses 7 and 8. Listen to these key words. Look for these words. Heart, greatly longing, affection. They're all deep words of love. Verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, there's a reason Paul can have joy in his heart, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Paul says, oh, I can find joy because we have partnership in the gospel. We have confidence that God, what God started years ago, he's going to complete it. Not right now, but he's going to complete it at the day of the rapture. And then he says, my love for you is huge. I have you in my heart. I greatly long to be with you. My affection is the affection of Christ for you. Paul had the same heart as Christ did for the church. Boy, that is a key to our fellowship, isn't it? To our partnership. It is that great love we need to have for one another. You know what Moses is characterized by? The law. Moses is kind of identified by the law. You think of the tablets of stone. John the Baptist, what is he kind of identified by? Baptism, right? That's why we call him John the Baptist. Not because he was a Baptist, but because he baptized people, right? He was identified by baptism. Jesus says, you want to be known as my disciples? It's not based on baptism. You want to be my disciple? You are. John 13 says, here's how the world will know you, that you love one another. The world is going to know that you are believers based on how we love and treat one another. Oh, is that vital? No wonder why he had to address the Odia and Syntyche, because the world could look on that and say, well, that happens everywhere. If they can't get it right, then why should we even be believers? It's huge, the testimony of the church at stake. So Paul says, we're to be identified by this great love for one another. Verse 7, it is right for me to think this of you because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me. When it came to defending the gospel, proclaiming the gospel, or even being imprisoned for the gospel, the Philippians were right there with you. We're unified with the same message and the same proclamation of it. Then Paul says, God is my witness. He cannot be any more true and honest than this, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. What makes this gathering so unique is the love we have for each other. That's what makes our assembly unique. That's why I go to these other groups. You have a faculty meeting at school. It's a faculty meeting. You're there because you have no choice. It's not voluntary. You show up, you attend those meetings, and you listen, and you participate where you're asked to. But that's it. There's no great love there. But we're just bound by the love of Christ, aren't we? And then finally, listen to these last four. We'll do them rather quickly. Paul says, I need to pray for you, and I want to tell you what I'm praying for. Here's kind of what we should expect from our fellowship here. What a challenge these four are. Verse 9, and this I pray, Paul says, that your love may abound still more and more. I want your love to grow for one another more and more. Let your love grow for the lost, where you would be willing even to go to hell if it were possible that these people in Hermantown would be saved. Paul says your love, it needs to grow more and more. You should be more loving now than when you first started. But don't just do it without any type of boundaries. You don't just love everything because you love everything. You love in knowledge and in all discernment. You have to love rightly. There are things in the world we're not to love, but we need to love with full knowledge and wisely, with discernment. You know what real love is for one another? Real love is once in a while we need to rebuke one another. We need to correct one. Everybody in this church, myself included, needs to be rebuked and corrected at times. There's nobody that can say, nobody can ever correct me because I don't need correction. There's nobody in this church that could ever have that attitude. True love with knowledge and discernment is doing it rightly. It's correcting appropriately, correcting rightly, and then receiving it in the right manner. That's strengthening to the whole church family. And then he says, as my second thought of what we need to do, what's our expectation? Not only to love more and more with knowledge and discernment, but verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent. You need to test everything. And the word excellent means things that are different from one another. You compare things, they're different, and you always choose the very best. There's a lot of things that we can do as a church that are good. See, listen, everybody. Are you with me? I don't think that we have too big of an issue between choosing from the best and the evil. We know we should shun the evil and chase after the best. I don't think that's an issue. But the issue comes in when there are many good things we could do, and we do those at the expense of the best. We need to find out what's the best thing that our church can do to reach our community. And then we approve and choose those things that are the best, the most excellent. Do you agree? We could spend all of our time doing good things, and we are weighted down and busy, and not much is getting done. But we find the things that we can do, and we approve those things, and we put our stamp on that and say, we can do this for the glory of God and the proclamation of the gospel. All right? I don't think we have too much of an issue approving good things versus evil. It's more, let's do the very best. If we have teaching ministries, let's make them the best we possibly can. If we have serving ministries, we just serve to the best of the ability that God gives us. It's always the best for the master. You agree? So that's a goal. Thirdly, be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. The idea of sincere has a root of the sun's rays, sunlight. It could be, there's debate about this, but it could be the idea of a potter has a vase. He's making a vase, and it's in the kiln, and it develops some cracks. So your vessel's going to leak. And what he does is he coats it with wax. He coats all of the cracks with wax, and it'll hold some liquid for a while, but eventually what's going to happen? It will leak in those spots. It is not genuine. It is flawed. It is not pure. It is not unsullied. It's got problems. And you're not going to find the problems until you take that piece of pottery and you hold it up to the sunlight, and the sun's rays come through the cracks, and it reveals your vessel is flawed. It's cracked. I think that could be maybe the idea of it, but it's the idea of being pure or unmixed or without flaw. That is how we are to live our life, unhypocritically. We are not to say one thing and do something different. We are not to live one way here at church and another way out in the world. You understand? We are to be sincere, genuine articles of Christ. And it is easy to play the hypocrite. It is easy for us to act one way, one place, and then act another way, another place. There just needs to be an authenticity. So we're to be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And then lastly, that we would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. Filled with the fruit of righteousness, produced by Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit's ministry. And we know what the fruit of the Spirit is. Love, joy, peace, right? All of those fruit should be manifest in our life. People should be able to see the Spirit's fruit in our conduct and in our conversation, right? And we do this all to the praise and glory of God. That's why we're doing it, for His glory, to show people what a great God and what a great Christ we have. So what are some things we can take away? Here it is. Your ministry should be characterized by servanthood and unity. Servanthood and sainthood. You are called out of the world humble and unified. Secondly, to realize that we need to be thankful, prayerful, and joyful for one another. Genuine thankfulness. Dealing with our flaws, you know, working through all of those issues, we're thankful, prayerful, and joyful. Thirdly, that we would recognize that we have a partnership in the gospel that should bring us joy. We're in it together. God has put us together. We believed the same gospel. We're all invested in telling the same gospel. It should bring joy to us. And also joy should come in the fact that what God has started in our life through salvation, he's going to, boy, is that a relief for me. 24 years ago or whatever, when I trusted Christ, he began a work in me. And regardless of what I do, he's going to see it through to completion. He's not going to kick me out of his family. I may lose rewards, but I am his forever. And I can have confidence in that. And then finally, these last things about what we need to do, approve the best. We need to be filled with the fruit of righteousness, and we need to be sincere and without offense. Boy, that's how we're to live. Now, what is the Lord doing in your life? What area is he saying to you, this is going to bring the joy back to you? This is going to bring back a sense of peace, that God is in control, that we're here together for one purpose. We're going to point people to Christ this week. Tonight, Paul explains about his rejoicing, and we're going to look at his circumstance and the result of it, joy, in the midst of it. So look forward to spending that time with you tonight. Let's pray. With every head bowed and every eye closed, just great introductory verses in this book, kind of setting the theme and the big thing, we're partners together in Christ. Maybe today you haven't trusted him, you haven't placed your faith in him, so we're not true partners. You've never accepted the message of the cross. Jesus died for you and rose from the dead. Or maybe you're not into the partnership of proclaiming the gospel. Maybe we're not together going out and telling the world about Jesus. That is where our joy is going to come in. Our joy is not based on our circumstances, the weather, the food we eat, the homes we live in. Our joy is going to come in a relationship rooted in Christ as we proclaim the truth about him. The joy will bubble over in your soul. God has some expectations as we pray for one another. Let's pray that we will choose the very best, the most excellent. Let's pray that we would be sincere and without offense, our lives filled with spiritual fruit. Love one another. Let your love abound more and more as we see Christ coming. Thank you, Father, for this time in your word as we just begin this study of Philippians. And we pray that this joy that is found in the Lord would be ours. We would find continually our joy in Christ. And we would recognize that you're doing a work. We're confident that you're overseeing all things, and problems and difficulties come in. You allow them. You see us through them. You are there with us in the midst of them. So help us to be confident and joyful. And as a result, that would be attractive. People would want to know why we have what we have. Our neighbors would see that even though we're going through trials, there's a joy in the midst of them. And I pray that they would hear the good news and believe as well. So thank you, Father, for our mission to point people to Christ, who is the source of our joy. We love you and thank you so much for our church family. Continue to work things out for the glory of Jesus Christ alone. Amen.